Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Some years ago, I was in this same pulpit preaching on this same passage, and as we were beginning to unpack what is going on in this passage, we were looking at this rich young man and his interaction with Jesus and the man coming and falling on his knees and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus saying, "You know the commandments, all of these different things, ending with honor your father and mother." And I paused and I said, one of the things we need to consider is whether this young man may be self-deluded, because he said he's kept all of these commandments since he was a youth. And I said, let's just think about that. Let's just take the last one, honor your father and mother. If there is anyone here this morning who has kept that command perfectly since the day of your birth, I want you to raise your hand. And suddenly, I see this hand go up, and I think, wow, that's bold. And I look down, and it was my son, Whit, who, unbeknownst to me, was visiting from law school. So I cracked up in the pulpit, but tried to carry on. He was good, but he wasn't that good. But the problem is, aren't we all a little bit like that? Don't we want to raise our hand and say, yes, that was me. I was the one that kept all the rules. We think we're pretty good. We think we're pretty good people, or at least better than average. But the gospel today calls us to a radical reappraisal of our priorities. And the context for this passage today is an interesting one, because at the end, we're in Mark 10. So at the end of Mark chapter 8, you will remember there's that great passage where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And finally, someone gets it right. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately after that, Jesus goes on to predict for the first time the fact that he is going to suffer and die and be crucified and then raised from the dead. But immediately Peter protests and says, "No, no, no, this shall never happen to you." And they don't really understand. But right after that, in chapter 9, we get the transfiguration and they see Jesus in his glory. They come down from the mountain and heal the boy with the unclean spirit. And Jesus again tries to teach his disciples, saying, "I am going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day." But they didn't understand, and they didn't want to ask him about it. And so right after that comes the teaching on divorce we had last week, then the story of the rich young man, and then right after today's gospel comes the third passion prediction. So Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand that the way of the world, the way that they have been expecting that the Messiah would act, is not in fact what Jesus has been called to do. He is not coming to Jerusalem to throw out the Romans. He's coming for something very different. So in today's gospel, we see this young man come up to Jesus, and he's very respectful. He falls on his knees, which is a great sign of respect and devotion, calls Jesus good teacher, and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that is every preacher's dream, to have someone walk up and ask you that. It's a beautiful thing. And so Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And the young man says, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a youth." But Jesus looks at him and loves him and then says, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." And the young man goes away sad because he was rich. And Jesus goes on to say how difficult it is for the rich to go to heaven. And the disciples are amazed. And then Jesus says, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven." And then it says the disciples were exceedingly astonished and say, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So this morning, I want us to look at three questions. The first is the young man's question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The second question is that of the exceedingly astonished disciples: who then can be saved? And then perhaps most importantly and uncomfortably for us today, who are we following and where is our treasure? So first, the young man's question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this young man is probably a lot like many people in our culture and many of us probably this morning, if we're honest. And many, if we went out to the tourist walking around Market Street and asked them, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? You would probably get some answers like, be a good person, be kind to people, give to the poor, live a good life. All of those kinds of things where we think that we can do something, if we're nice, if we're a little above average, then God will invite us into heaven. And this young man is maybe a little bit different from that, because not only does he have material wealth, but he seems to have some moral wealth. He knows enough to respect Jesus and to fall at his feet, and he knows what the commandments are. But the problem is, he subscribes to what I might call the Sound of Music school of theology. Now, let me hasten to add that the Sound of Music is a lovely story and a wonderful movie, and I correct its theology at my own peril. But I would invite you to consider, in the movie, there's this beautiful scene under the starlit sky outside Captain Von Trapp's villa, and Maria and the captain are gazing into each other's eyes and finally admitting their love for one another. And it's so lovely. And as they do in these movies, even in the midst of this, they break out into song, which would be really incredibly awkward. But Maria sings out, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So lovely. But the problem with that is really wrong theology. It says that when something good happens to us, it's because we did something good and we earned it and somehow we deserve it. And sort of the flip side of the Sound of Music school of theology is the Job's Friends book of theology, where they say somewhere in your youth or childhood, you must have done something bad because look what's happening to you. So we think that that is sort of the calculus, and that is the delusion of the world. And it is one that we may say, oh, I don't think that way, but it presses on us. A great Anglican theologian put it this way. He said, we are told of this one who came running to our Lord and kneeled to him and asked the solemn question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? At first sight, there was much that was promising in this young man's case. He showed anxiety about spiritual things, while most around him were careless and indifferent. He showed a disposition to reverence our Lord by kneeling to him, while the scribes and Pharisees despised him. Yet all this time, this man was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. He hears our Lord recite those commandments which make up our duty to our neighbor, and he at once declares, all these have I observed from my youth. The searching nature of the moral law, its applications to our thoughts and words, as well as our actions, are matters with which he is utterly unacquainted. The spiritual blindness here exhibited is unhappily most common. Myriads of professing Christians at the present day have not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they've never done anything very wicked. They've never murdered or stolen or committed adultery or borne false witness. They surely cannot be in much danger of missing heaven. And my friends, is it not all too easy for all of us, including me, to think that way? To think, well, I really didn't do anything really wicked, so I'm probably in pretty good shape with God. But one of the interesting things in this passage is that Jesus makes it clear that that is not what it is about. And here the example he's using is riches. And riches and money are something that are neutral. Money can be used for great good, but it also can be a uniquely powerful snare because it encourages us to find our worth and our security in the things of this world rather than in the things of heaven. And that causes our hearts to be wed to this world in a way that is unhealthy. That same theologian said, "Let us watch against the love of money. It is a snare to the poor as well as to the rich. It is not so much the having money as the trusting in it, which ruins the soul. Let us pray for contentment with such things as we have. The highest wisdom is to be of one mind with St. Paul, who said, 'I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.' But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And notice there that Paul says the love of money, it's not money itself. Money can be used for great good when it is seen properly. But when we love it and put our security there, we find ourselves in trouble. And one of the beautiful things in the story is this young man has come up. He's clearly self-deluded. He's just told Jesus he's perfectly kept all these commandments. And rather than Jesus raising his hand and saying, "You dirty liar, I smite thee from the earth," look at what the passage says. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And this is exactly the same verb that we see in John 3:16, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It is a powerful word. Jesus loves this young man. And it is because he loves this young man that he speaks the truth to him. It is because he loves him that he says to him, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." But the problem for so many of us, if you're like me, is you think that's sort of the end of it. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Well, we've missed the most important thing. Jesus isn't just saying, "Give this up." Jesus is calling him to make an exchange that is far better than any we can imagine. He is saying, "Go and sell all that you have, and then come follow me, so that you will have treasure in heaven." To give up that worldly wealth, to have wealth in heaven. It reminds me of that wonderful saying from the 20th century martyr and missionary in Ecuador, Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, earthly wealth, to gain what he cannot lose, treasure in heaven. So that brings us to the second question, the exceedingly astonished disciples' question, who then can be saved? So Jesus, right after this, when the young man has gone away, Jesus looks around and says to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Now, exceedingly astonished is one of those phrases that just doesn't really translate. It's like making a superlative to the 10th power. They are so blown away, their heads, their understanding, everything is exploding. They cannot figure out what in the world Jesus means by this. And part of the reason for that is that he is blowing up their paradigm, their understanding of who goes to heaven. And part of the issue is that in the first century Judaism, one of the things that was very true was that wealth was seen as a sign of God's approval. It was commonly taught by the rabbis that rich people were blessed by God, and that conversely, people that were poor were not. that they were rejected by God and somehow undeserving of God's grace. And so, therefore, if you were to think about who was the most likely candidate to go to heaven, it would be a rich person. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees would be quick to add, and particularly a rich person like us, because we are the ones who keep the law. So they think that they are the ones who are most likely to go to heaven. And the disciples have grown up with this. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, these people, the idea that they can earn their way because they are rich and they are the leaders who are trying to keep the law, the disciples are just shocked. So their whole system has been blown up. And Jesus tells them that with God it is possible, but with man it is impossible. And he uses this great analogy. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And that is not, sometimes you hear people say, oh, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle where the camel had to kneel and go through. Jesus says, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. You cannot earn your way. You cannot earn your way in any more than a camel could go through the eye of a needle. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He then goes on with the good news to say, with God, all things are possible. So that brings us to the third question, the uncomfortable question, the question for us, who are we following and where is our treasure? The great Presbyterian preacher Tim Keller says this, the real message of the gospel always demands more than you thought and offers far more than you ever dreamed. You either bow down and wonder or go away offended. The one impossible thing is to be indifferent. There's a wonderful story that happened this year in London that involves a man named Scott Tuohy, who you've probably never heard of. Scott Tuohy was a working class guy who lived in East London, not highly educated, spoke with that kind of lower class British brogue that's almost impossible to understand. And he was a guy who was a construction worker specializing in scaffolding. He thought he was a pretty good guy. His worst thing was maybe having a little too much at the pub. He was nice to his wife. He was nice to his friends. He thought, I have no need of religion. Why would I bother with that? And he just kept on keeping on with his life, thinking maybe a little bit that there was something missing, but not really sure. But he had this annoying friend. And this annoying friend kept saying, I want you to come to Alpha. And Scott Tuohy had no idea what Alpha was. It sounded like some sort of alphabet program. And Scott Tuohy finally said, all right, I will go, just get off my back. And so then he found out that this Alpha course was gonna be in a church. And he was a little nervous about that because it was a church that until recently had been abandoned. And it was the church where when he was a teenager, he and his friends used to go to smoke pot. So he hoped he didn't recognize anyone, but he went along and went into the church, and he was sitting there not really knowing what to expect, and so there's a PowerPoint up on the screen as people are coming in that says Alpha with this big question mark, and then the very next slide is a black and white slide with this quotation from C.S. Lewis, and that quotation said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And Scott Tuohy said in that moment that he felt something in his heart, like the screws were being turned, and he realized he had always thought of religion as just something moderately important. And he realized that if this Christianity thing were true, that it was the most amazing thing that had ever happened in the history of the world. And so he was riveted for the rest of the presentation, and later that evening gave his life to Christ. And he was so moved by this, and I'm not recommending this, but The next day, he went out and had that quotation from C.S. Lewis tattooed on his biceps. But he said the reason he did it was to remind him that the only strength he had is in Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel. And as he came to Christ, he started thinking, well, what does God want to use me for? And so he investigated some things and decided, I would like to get involved in prison ministry. He said, I can relate to those guys. The only reason they're there and I'm not is they got caught. So he got involved in going to prisons, and he found there this amazing joy in sharing the gospel. And he said part of the reason that he found such joy is that although many perceive prison to be the end of the road and the worst thing that can happen, that in a very strange way, it is liberating. Because when you are in prison, you realize there is nothing you can do. You cannot earn your way out. You can't pretend it didn't happen. You are locked up. And he said that is something that enables you to hear the gospel with fresh ears. And as we look at this story of the rich young man today, one of the things that you can realize is that this rich young man was in prison himself, not a prison with bars on the cell, not a prison with barbed wire around the yard, but the prison of his own pride and his blindness to his own true condition. My friends, are we not the same? How blinded we can be to our own true condition. Jesus smashed all the common assumptions about how religion works. This young man knew that he was lacking something, but he wasn't quite sure what. There's a wonderful poem I would commend to you called The Pulley by the great Anglican poet George Herbert, where he talks about God blessing us with so many things, but leaving this little bit of restlessness so that we would know that we're somehow not complete. But the problem is that we begin to think that Christianity is something we just add in. We can add it in on top of our life, keeping on with the direction we're going and all our creature comforts and everything else we love about our lives, but just getting a little layer of eternal security to be on the safe side. Elizabeth Elliot says this about that idea. This world is God's show. He is running it. Do we think of it as under our own management, created for the service of our own desires? Is it our world, a sort of make-your-own-Sunday proposition with the will of God, just a nice creamy squirt of earthly success and heavenly approval that goes on like a cherry on top? Following Jesus is not something you add in to the rest of your life. It is a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God and say to the Father, "Your will be done," or you capitulate to the principle that governs the rest of the world and say, "My will be done." One way leads to life and the other to death. So the question boils down to, do we trust God's love for sinners like us, or do we think that we must somehow try to earn his approval? Some of you heard Dr. Amy Orr Ewing speaking when she was in town this week, and she said something that was really striking to me. She said sometimes when she is speaking to audiences of non-believers, she says that she will quote the first part of St. Paul's verse, Romans 5:8. The first part says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this." But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. And then she asked people to fill in the verse. What do you think comes next? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. And so sometimes one answer she would get, he watches over the poor. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that he blesses those who follow him. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that he calls us to be obedient. But she says the most amazing thing that we need to have ears to hear is what that verse actually says. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we are lost, it is not because Jesus doesn't love us and is not ready to save. The problem is in those words that are right there in the beginning of John's gospel, where it talks about how Jesus would be rejected because men loved the darkness rather than the light. Salvation is ready for the best of us and for the worst of us if we will only come to Christ. Jesus says you cannot come on your own merits. You cannot earn your way. You cannot come on your own merits. But the great good news is you can come on mine. You can come on the merits that Jesus won on the cross through his death and shedding of blood and then his glorious resurrection. And what Jesus tells us is that we will then have treasure in heaven. And if you're like me, you've been hearing about treasure in heaven all your life, and you hear that verse, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That whole part about do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth does not corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you're like me, you may not have gotten too far past the childish idea of a treasure chest with a lot of money in it under an X marks the spot on a pirate map. That is not what Jesus is talking about. He is not saying that we're going to suddenly get a fully funded 401k in heaven. What he is saying is that we will have treasure in heaven, and that the treasure that we will have in heaven is Jesus himself. We will have his presence with us. We will know him. We will be surrounded with his love. If we have only him, if that is all we have, then we are rich. Thieves can't steal, rust can't corrupt. We are free from worry and envy and free for generosity. We also have to understand that Jesus tells us that not only is he our treasure in heaven, but we are his treasure. Jesus says, rejoice not that you cast out the demons, but that your names are written in heaven. Scripture says our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. My friends, we will only ever be truly free if we understand that following Jesus is the only path to true joy and true treasure. He is the answer to all of these questions, to the young man's question, to the exceedingly astonished disciples' question, and to our own questioning hearts today. I want to close by sharing the words of a hymn that's not sung often, but it was written by that great Anglican clergyman and hymn writer, John Newton. John Newton, of all people, knew that he had no way of earning the love of Christ. He was about as bad as you could be. He got thrown off a ship for being too crude and lewd. He got caught up in the slave trade and made a fortune off the suffering of other human beings. But he was radically converted to Jesus Christ. And we sing his hymn, Amazing Grace, about that conversion. But this hymn I want to share with you today has some profound words. I would encourage you to listen to them as a prayer. Since I have known the Savior's name and what for me he bore, no more I toil for empty fame, I thirst for gold no more. Placed by his hand in this retreat, I make his love my theme and see that all the world calls great is but a waking dream. Since he has ranked my worthless name among his favored few, let the mad world who scoff at him revile and hate me too. O thou whose voice the dead can raise and soften hearts of stone and teach the dumb to sing thy praise, this work is all thine own. Lord Jesus, remind us that no merit of our own we bring, but simply to your cross we cling, for there is treasure and eternal life. Amen.